Hey, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning at our 9 o'clock service. And again, good to have all of you joining us live stream as well. We have so many of our new folks who said that they're here because they were watching us online. And we're glad that that technology is available for us today. Hey, before we get into the message, speaking of that, I want to piggyback on some things that Pastor Mike was mentioning about, you know, all the activities, especially for our men and women. We've had a summer of unprecedented growth in the Oasis, physically. So many new people coming. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a fairly new family or new person to the Oasis Church, what better way to get to know some folks in the church than if you're a gal to be at the tea on August 16th, or to join up on the Bible study starting on the 21st, or if you're a guy to come on Tuesday morning at 6:30 or Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, because there are much smaller, obviously, groups than the whole auditorium full of people, and it would just be a great way for you to get to know some folks on a more personal level. And that's really what it's all about. We are all part of a body. We are all part of one family. And so we would encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities. Zechariah chapter 9 this morning, as we continue our series through the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Let's be reminded, and of course this will tie into the message this morning, that Zechariah's name means God remembers. God remembers his people. He remembers his promises. He remembers his plans and his purposes for his people. And that is certainly emphasized throughout the prophet Zechariah. When we come to chapter 9, where we are this morning, we are clearly now entering the third section of this book. The first section is the first six chapters, where God gave Zechariah all of these visions concerning the coming kingdom. Then in the last 2 weeks, in chapters 7 and 8, this was God, through the prophet Zechariah's response to the question that came from the worshipers of Bethel about whether they should continue to be fasting and praying as they have been. And God basically, through the prophet Zechariah, speaks to his people about the deficiency in their worship, and that their worship has become nothing more than just empty religious performance. And it's not from the heart, and it's not true. When we come to chapter 9 through chapter 14, again, this is the third section of the book. And here, God is going to focus not just on the coming kingdom, but on the coming king. In fact, that's what chapter 9 is all about. It's about the king. But there's two kings identified in Zechariah chapter 9, and then three appearings of those two kings. The one king is our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Zechariah chapter 9, you have mention of his first coming and of his second coming. But before we get to our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's another king that we see in the first 8 verses. And this is, from our history books, none other than Alexander the Great. Maybe the greatest conqueror that the world on an earthly level has ever known. Now, there's a lot in these 8 verses, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about Alexander the Great this morning, because I want to get to the greater king of the two this morning. But here's why this is important. Remember, throughout our study of the book of Zechariah, there has been a phrase that Zechariah has used to describe our God, and it is the Lord who rules over all, or the Lord of hosts. In other words, our God is sovereign. And the Bible teaches that every leader in the world is under the authority and sovereignty of God. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, we are reminded that the king's heart, no matter whose king that is speaking of, is in the hand of the Lord, and God can turn it however he wants to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And so you have here what, from an earthly perspective, would be, oh my goodness, Alexander the Great, even in that short 33-year lifetime that he led, he conquered more of this earth, maybe with his army, than anyone else did. But what Zechariah is being reminded of here, and by the way, the coming of Alexander the Great was going to be 150 years into the future from the time of this writing, that God is reminding his people, this guy who's coming, about who all the earth is going to, you know, be fearful of and be in awe and wonder of, this guy is just an instrument in my hand. And I am using him to accomplish my purposes upon this earth. A couple of things about that. Notice in verse 1 at the end, the eyes of all humanity, especially of the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Because when Alexander the Great begins to march across the earth, God has everyone's attention. And what you see here, again, we're not going to take the time to do this, is if you study in detail the root that is described here, that is exactly the route that Alexander took as he marched his army through the earth. A couple of things. One, why was God using Alexander? Well, it goes back even further into the Old Testament. God had told his people and actually called them to defeat and destroy some of these pagan nations that were so wicked and so evil that he had reached out to them, had sent prophets to them, had sent people to them, had called them to repentance of their sin, and they were doing so much damage in the world that God then was going to use his people as an instrument of justice and discipline upon these nations. His own people did not listen to him and did not obey, so God is going to raise up someone who will do what he's asking to do. And Alexander basically then does what his people failed to do. And that is, he will go across and he will take down some of these nations and some of these powers who are so evil and spreading so much wickedness in the world. But there's another thing, because remember, our God, the Lord who rules over all, can accomplish multiple things at the same time. And one of the positive things by using Alexander and the Greek Empire is that God then, since probably the time of the Tower of Babel, reestablished a predominant language in the world, the Greek language. And why did God do that? So that when his son came upon the earth and his people were sent out in the early church to spread the gospel, there would be this common language that most of the people on earth would have an understanding of, to where the gospel could be spread on a more quick basis and a smoother basis by having the Greek language as a common language. The other thing God accomplished is he knew that he wanted his New Testament to be written in the language of the Greeks. Why? Because God is a very precise God. He wants to be as clear as he possibly can be to people that he's revealing himself to. And there's never been a more precise language created than the Greek language. Let me give, again, a couple of illustrations that I've used before. In the English language, we have one word for love. In the Greek language, they have four. In our language, we have one word for knowledge or to know. The Greeks have five. I mean, you can't get more clear, more precise, about how you want to communicate something. And so if someone is really serious about understanding the revelation of God in the New Testament, God brought Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire forward and used that language as the written language of the New Testament. Now, something else before we move on to the other king, our king. Notice in verse 8, as we talk about Alexander and the route that he took, notice what God says in verse 8. Again, Alexander's not going to come for another 150 years. And yet God says through Zechariah, I will surround my temple to protect it like a guard from anyone crossing back or forth, so that no one will cross over against them anymore as an oppressor, for now I myself have seen it. If you know history, you know there is no denying that Alexander spared Jerusalem. That even though Alexander conquered all these other nations, and it wasn't like Israel was a strong nation militarily when Alexander was marching across the earth, God, in a sense, is saying, I will make sure that my temple, my city of Jerusalem, and my people are protected. I will surround, I will guard, I will protect. And if you know your history, you know that Alexander marched right up to the outskirts of Jerusalem, but he never entered. Why? Well, I think we know why, but we don't know maybe why, what was going through Alexander's mind of why he did not do that. But again, it's a reminder to us, our God is in control. Our God is on the throne. And even the great Alexander the Great, that the rest of the world was in awe and wonder of, is simply a humble instrument in the hands of our God. And God was going to accomplish so many things by allowing Alexander the Great to come forward. Yes, he was the great conqueror, and maybe the greatest earthly conqueror that we've ever known. But there's one greater than Alexander. In fact, one that Alexander can't even be compared to, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so notice, beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, these words to the people of God. Rejoice, shout, and look, or behold, your king is coming to you. Think about that. You ever think about the fact that even for us New Testament Christians, we need to remind ourselves every day, the King is coming. The King is coming. He's coming for you and for me. And we live in that hope, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with him all those who sleep in Jesus. And therefore we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but as those who have hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The King is coming. But in Zechariah, you have his first coming, and then you have his second coming. And this was something that especially the Jewish people, even in Jesus' day, they could not differentiate between the two. They saw it as one. And that's why they looked to Jesus, even when he came and declared himself as the king of the Jewish people, that he was going to overthrow the Roman government and he was going to set up his earthly kingdom at that time. And if they knew their scriptures, I mean really knew their scriptures, and what God was revealing to them, they would understand that there was a first coming, but there would also be a second coming. Notice in verse 9, we have the description of his first coming. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. First, in contrast to Alexander, again, if you know your history and you know especially the story of Alexander, he famously rode through the earth on this white steed, you know. I mean, sitting up high on this great, magnificent horse as he conquered the world. Here's Jesus, the King of Kings. He's not riding now the first time on this great white horse. He's riding on a donkey. And he comes humbly into Jerusalem. And we know that this is the description prophetically of when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, declaring himself to be their king. Again, note that the people of God should be rejoicing, shouting, and beholding their king as he came. They should be ecstatic. There should be great enthusiasm. There should be an overflow of jubilation and all of this because their king is coming. And you see some of that described in the Gospels when Jesus did enter on Palm Sunday. I want you to note five different things about our Lord, the coming king, that Zechariah mentions in verse 9. First of all, he is the prophesied one, or the coming one. Your king is coming to you. Now, just as they were looking for Jesus to come the first time, you and I sit here today, and we are looking for Jesus to come the next time, you see. And we should be rejoicing and shouting and looking with great anticipation and expectation for our king to come, the prophesied one. Second, notice he is called legitimate in the NET Bible translation. It simply means the holy and righteous one. And obviously from the word legitimate, you get legit. Jesus is as legit as it gets. There is no one like him. He is holy, holy other, and he is righteous. Also, Zechariah describes him he's the prophesied one, legitimate. He's victorious. He's this mighty warrior that we're going to talk about in a minute. He is mighty to save. He is able to save, to deliver, and to rescue. And then he's the humble one, the lowly one. And isn't it interesting that the one who embodies humility, even death on a cross, is the one who conquers the world? That's important to remember. You know, again, in contrast to Alexander, here's the real king, the King of Kings. And how does he conquer the world? By being humble, obedient even to the death on a cross. So, I'm sorry, I said five, it's four, if you're keeping notes. The prophesied one, the legitimate one, the victorious one, and the humble one. And Zechariah here is describing our king. Same. But then between verse 9 and verse 10, you have the time in which we are living right now. The time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And when he returns, he then becomes the fifth, the conquering king. The conquering king. So you have the prophesied one, the legitimate one, the victorious one, the humble one. Then beginning in verse 10, when he comes the next time, he becomes the conquering one. And this is where Zechariah now spends the rest of his time in chapter 9. God has used the coming of an earthly king, Alexander the Great, to accomplish many purposes in the plan of God. But there was no way Alexander could die for the souls of humanity and do all that God needed his own son to do that. So he sent his son into this world, the one who came humbly riding on a donkey. And he was going to come the first time. But then if you know scripture, you know the next time he comes, Revelation 19, he is not riding a donkey. He is riding a white horse. And he comes out of heaven with the armies of heaven behind him. And notice what Zechariah then says in verse 10. When he comes this time, the second time, he will remove the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be removed, and he will announce peace to the nations, to the entire world. As Isaiah says, they will beat their swords into plowshares, and there will not be war anymore under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. His dominion will literally be from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. And then I want you to note this. I want you to see that in the warfare of God, his people become his weapons. Keep that in mind. In the warfare of God, his people become his weapons. You see, what Zechariah is describing here is what we've seen throughout the Old Testament. Book of Exodus, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And as the divine warrior, he will defeat every enemy with ease and elevate his people to places of honor. Notice verse 13. When I say that in the warfare of God, God's people become his weapons, notice what he says. I will bend Judah as my bow. I will load the bow with Ephraim, my arrow. I will stir up your son Zion against yours, Greece, and I will make you Zion like a warrior's sword or like a mighty warrior's weapon. Do you realize, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, do you know God considers you, amongst many other things, to be a weapon in his hands? You ever looked at yourself that way? Do you look at yourself that way? You are a weapon for righteousness in the hands of our God. This should not come as a surprise. If you know your Bible, you know that even to parents in Psalm 127, God says this to parents. He says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty warrior or a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Now, parents chafe at that a lot, especially even Christian parents. Like, oh, you know, I want to protect my kids. I want to keep them safe. And it's not that God doesn't. It's simply that God says to parents, you realize that even your children can be a weapon of mine in my hands and that I can use them against the kingdom of darkness. Let me say this to parents today who struggle with letting their kids go into the will of God. Your children are much safer in the center of God's will than they are in the center of your house outside of God's will. You need to let them go and be who God wants them to be, because God looks at all of his children, including us adult children, as his weapons. And God wants to use us for his plan and for his purposes. And he promises us, as we're going to see here, that as he uses us, he's also elevating us and going to honor us for following his will for our lives. Notice, and this brings chills to me every time I read it, verse 14. There's coming this point in the future where the Lord who rules over all will appear above his people. Whew. His arrow will shoot forth like lightning, And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march forth on the southern storm winds. The Lord who rules over all will guard them, surround, defending and protecting them. And they will prevail and overcome. And by the way, did you note what their weapons are? Sling stones. Reminds you sort of David, right? Because here's the deal that God is trying to get across to his people in every age. It doesn't matter what weapons are in our hands. It simply matters who our God is. That's what matters. That's why David could go out against a much superior foe in Goliath and take these little rocks and this sling and fell the giant because the power of God was upon David. And the power of God was in those small little stones. And that's what caused the giant to fall, because God's power was in those weapons. So often as God's people, we look at the resources and the things that we have. And we think, we don't have very much. Yeah, you do when you put it in God's hands. Just like the 5 loaves and 2 fish, it doesn't look like much, but when we put it in God's hands, it is supernaturally transformed and God uses it. And that's true of you as well. You may look at yourself in such a negative way, like how could God ever use me to do great and mighty things on this earth? How could he ever use me to bring righteousness and holiness and to somehow cause the kingdom of evil and Satan to defeat and to retreat? Because if you're in God's hands, there's no limit to what God can do. Because it's not the instrument. It's the God behind it all. And that's what we're seeing here. When you and I trust the Lord, verse 15, we will prevail and overcome no matter what our resources are, as long as we're trusting in the Lord. And notice this, I love this. You want to talk about a party? After the victory, they're going to drink and become noisy like drunkards, full like the sacrificial basin or like the corners of the altar, because they're giddy. That's what he's describing, this giddiness of like, oh my goodness, look at what God is doing through just us. I get a little bit of that. I'm sure you have throughout your lifetime when you've seen God use you and you realize, who am I? I'm just a pile of dust. And then you see what God can do if we just make ourselves available and put ourselves in God's hands and let him use us. It almost gives you a giddiness, a sense of joy that God of the universe can use me. That's what's happening here. And then notice very prophetically, you'll see this phrase throughout the rest of our study of Zechariah, verse 16, the first 3 words, on that day. Speaking about the day that's coming, the Lord their God will deliver them as the flock of his people, for they are the precious stones of a crown sparkling over his land. Don't miss this. God's people will sparkle like the jewels in a crown, because that's how God views his people, as conquerors and as crowns. You ever seen yourself like that? That's what Zechariah's message is to his people. He's like, you're sitting here, not finishing the temple, all down in the dumps and all discouraged and everything. You're sitting there figuratively and literally in the rubble and ruins of your life. And it's like, look up. Remember who you are. You are the people of God. And God wants to use you in his plan and purposes on this earth, as he spreads his gospel and spreads his kingdom throughout the earth, as he calls souls to himself, as he transforms lives. God wants to use his people as weapons of warfare in this battle between good and evil, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And God also says, you're not only conquerors, but you're crowns. You're like sparkling jewels that spread throughout the land. No wonder Paul picked up on that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do we see ourselves that way? I have to get to verse 17 where it says, how precious and fair. I just wrote in my Bible, how great thou art. I couldn't help but think of that great hymn, how great thou art. Here is God sending the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come the first time, humbly, riding on a donkey, holy and righteous one, victorious one, who's mighty and able to save. And he came the first time to give up his life, to die in our place on the cross, to shed his perfect sinless blood so that through his blood we could have a relationship with a holy God and have access into his presence at all times. But that isn't the only time he's coming. Oh no, he's coming again. And when he comes the next time, he's coming to set up his kingdom, to destroy all those who stand in opposition to him and to his people. And he's going to rule in righteousness from Jerusalem itself. And we're going to see this as we continue throughout the study. But again, what is God trying to say to his people, even in that day and in today through Zechariah? You're conquerors. Your jewels in my crown that I spread throughout the land. Do you see yourself the way that I see you? And so I want to leave, before we leave this passage today, I want to direct your attention then back up to verse 12. Because here's really where I want us to sort of be as we reflect on wrapping this up. God has a message through Zechariah to his people. And the message is this: return to the stronghold, you prisoners with hope. God is saying to his people, by the way, a people, verse 11, who have entered into a covenant relationship secured with blood. That's important. God cut a covenant with his people, Old and New Testament, through blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And when you and I come by faith through the blood of Jesus into a covenant relationship with God, here's the message from God to his people at all times throughout history. First, return to the stronghold, which means you've left your stronghold. You've left your fortress. You've left your shelter. You've left your refuge. God is a refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. I couldn't help but think about those words and not think about Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are set safely on high. God is saying to his people, you have left the one stronghold you have in your life, the one place of security, the one place of settledness and surety and stability. Go back. Return to the one stronghold in your life, the one fortress that will never fail you, the one refuge that you can always count on, and then do so as prisoners with hope. Isn't that interesting? Prisoners with hope. Yeah, because God wants us to get this picture in our mind. When you think of a prisoner, you think of someone who's chained, at least in biblical times. And God wants his people to literally chain themselves to hope, to cling to it, to never let go of hope that you have in your God, in the promises of God, in the plans and purposes of God. God wants his people literally to chain themselves to hope. And I think he's also using the concept of prisoner. And then you'll notice right before that, there's the use of the word pit, that he's going to rescue them from the pit. When you think about a pit, and a prisoner, what biblical character do you think of? Joseph, right? Someone who experienced the pit and the prison. And what do you remember about the life of Joseph? Joseph chained himself to hope in his God. Even though he was put in a pit by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt, even though once he got to Egypt and he served faithfully in the house, he was falsely accused and he was put into prison. And yet the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph through it all. And Joseph clung to that hope that God gave him way back when he gave him that dream that one day he would be elevated, he would be exalted. And Joseph never gave up on that hope. And that is a great example for you and I. God is saying to his people, you may be in a place right now in your life where you feel like you're in the pits, where you feel like you are a prisoner and that you are sort of at the mercy of these other people in your life and the circumstances of your life and the situation of your life. God wants to say to all of us today, return to your stronghold and be a prisoner with God. Hope. Don't ever give up on the hope that God wants you to live with. Some of you today, you need that encouragement because you've entered into a season or a time of your life where you're starting to get a little hopeless about some things. And God wants to restore that hope and rejuvenate that hope in you today through the message of the prophet Zechariah and the worship of God that we've already experienced today and what we're going to experience in just a moment. So I'm going to ask Nicole and our worship team if they would come. I just want you to remain seated for just a moment. If you take nothing else away from Zechariah chapter 9, I hope that that phrase, return to the stronghold, you prisoners with hope, will be something that you will carry with you into the coming days. Because as God's people, we can leave our stronghold. We can start to do life on our own. And we can start to try to find security and settledness and stability in other people or other things. And God is saying to all of us today, return to me. Return to the one true King. Return to the one sure stronghold, fortress, refuge you have in your life, you know? And then think of yourself as a prisoner, but not in a negative way. I mean, you think about those in the New Testament, like Paul and Silas, that were thrown into prison because of their faith in Christ. What were they doing there? They were singing songs and hymns and praying and praising God, even though they were prisoners. Why? How could they do that? Because they were chained to the hope that God gave them. God never wants us to give up our hope. And our hope is found in Jesus Christ, our stronghold. So would you stand with me? Father, I pray today that, Lord, you would fill us with your hope, God. Not the hope that comes from this world or any other source, but God, the hope that only comes from you. Help us as your people to return to the one stronghold we have in this life. Maybe we've strayed, maybe we've drifted away, but God, we know we can always turn back to you and find our security, our stability, our settledness in you, Father. So God, fill us with hope today. We pray in Jesus' name.